Amen. Good singing. Did you notice some themes from Revelation in some of those songs? And Jeremy must have been listening this last week. So thank you guys very much for leading us in that. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, as we continue our study. If it looks like I have glitter on me, it's because Emily was sitting on my lap there for a while. So sorry about that. I'm not trying to glow up here. As we've been going through the book of Revelation, we started in the beginning with seeing that initial vision that John had of the incredible glory of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we saw the letters to the seven churches. And it's taken us some time to get through each of those letters to the seven churches. And then the last couple of weeks, we saw this incredible throne room scene. And much of the words from these songs that we sang this morning were involved in that worship of Almighty God around His throne. And then we saw last week the Lamb of God that received the torch, so to speak, handed from God the Father to the Lamb for Him to be worshiped and praised in the same way as God the Father. A powerful scene of the throne room of heaven. And I would honestly love to just spend more time in Revelation 4 and 5, wouldn't you? I mean, I would love to just spend the rest of my life thinking about the glories around the throne of heaven and what it means to worship our great God and to worship the Lamb who was slain for us. But the book of Revelation continues on from there, doesn't it? It has a whole lot more for us to see in the weeks and months ahead. But we start today in Revelation 6 with kind of a corner that's being turned, where we move from that incredible scene of worship to now the unfolding beginning of God's wrath being poured out upon the world because of sin. And so you'll see the title of the message this morning is The Wrath of the Lamb. And this is a part of God's program and a part of God's character that we often do not like to talk about. And oftentimes, especially I think in our culture in this day and age, this is the part of who God is and what He does that we would like to just eliminate from discussion. But I hope that we would understand that all of God's Word is essential for us to understand, and the whole thing is the foundation of what we believe and what we teach. And so we want to understand the whole counsel of God, and we need to understand His wrath. If you study the attributes of God, theologians would tell you that wrath is one of His attributes. Now, we don't want to swing the pendulum too far to one side or the other. We want to understand all of His attributes. And we understand when God describes Himself in Exodus that He is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. And as slow to anger as He is, it doesn't mean that He does not anger at all, right? He is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He is patient. And yet a day is coming when His wrath will be revealed, because He is holy, holy, holy. And we are not, not, not. Though we who are following Christ are desiring for Him to transform us and change us that we might become more like His dear Son, we're not there yet. And the world in general is not there yet. There are some theological traditions that would say the world was going to continue to get better and better and better until the world was at a place where it was ready for Jesus to return. I happen to not be a part of that theological tradition because I look around in the world today, first of all, because I read in Scripture, but also I look around in the world today and I don't see the world getting better and better and better. I don't know about you. But one day the world will experience the outpouring of God's wrath. But today we have this interesting picture in Revelation 6, and this one of the more famous descriptions in the book of Revelation comes from Revelation 6, and that is what many have termed the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I read this week about the four horsemen that many of us might be familiar with, at least many of us men, especially you older men are probably much more familiar with them than I am. But the the four horsemen of Notre Dame fame. I read this, a sports writer from New York named Grantland Rice in 1924 made this backfield of Notre Dame football famous when he said this: outlined against a blue-gray October sky, the four horsemen rode again. That was back when sports writers had some poetic ability and when they actually used biblical references. And he goes on to say, in dramatic lore, they are known as famine, pestilence, destruction, and death. These are only aliases. Their real names are Stuhldreher, Miller, Crowley, and Layden. The quarterback, the left halfback, and the right halfback, and the fullback of Notre Dame college football. So that newspaper article and a very clever PR guy at Notre Dame took that and ran with it, and the four horsemen of Notre Dame are perhaps the most famous backfield of college football history. But there's a little bit of hyperbole, wouldn't you say? That four guys running around carrying a pigskin inflated with air are more important and more fearsome than the actual four horsemen described in Revelation. It's kind of what the sports writer made it sound like. These four guys are just marching through, and they are so impressive. But when we see the scene that is described by the Apostle John in Revelation 6, we'll see that four people running a football through down a field is nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to what is going to be unleashed as we see it in the book of Revelation. Now, as I said last week, we saw that worthy lamb that was unveiled for us in Revelation 5. And remember, that started out with the question, who is worthy to open the seals of this scroll that was held in the hand of the one on the throne? And there was only one worthy to open those seals. And now what we're going to see beginning here in Revelation 6 are those seals being opened, and then the judgments that pour forth from those. And then after we see the seals, then we're going to see seven trumpets. And then we will see seven bowls. And so as we get into this, we're going to see a cyclical picture of the judgments of God that will be poured out upon the world. So if you're following along in your outline, the first part of the outline there is the four horsemen. The four horsemen. And this imagery of four horsemen is drawn from the book of Zechariah, chapters 1 and 6. There are four chariots in the book of Zechariah that are drawn by red, black, white, and dappled gray horses. What's interesting, though, is that in Zechariah, the chariots are going throughout the earth, and it is written that they're finding peace and rest. There's a deliberate contrast with the horsemen here in Revelation as they are going out to bring not peace and rest, but war and death. And so let's just look at these four horsemen briefly. The first horseman there is white. The first horseman is white. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. I want to make just a brief description of each of these horses, and then I'll try to sum up what I believe all four of these horses together, horsemen, are describing. But the first horseman here is white, and the rider represents humankind setting themselves up in the place of God. Notice that it says it was given. A crown was given to him. That phrase "was given" is used numerous times in this text, and I believe it pointing to God's control of the process. God is still the one who's in control, who's in authority, and he even gives these riders on these colored horses the authority to do what they go out to do. It shows the sovereign power of God over all of his creation, even the forces of evil. And so this first horseman, there's all kinds of debate about who it is, but I think these are pictures generally of God's judgment being poured out, and frankly, of God letting humankind play out their own evil natures. And so this first horse is going out with the ability to conquer or to create war. The second horseman then is on a red horse. A red horse, verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. I think the bright red horse symbolizes the terrible bloodshed and the slaughter that will come upon the world when mankind is left to their own devices. And it starts with the war and the conquering, the conquest with the white horse, and then moves to this red horse that is describing the blood that will be shed. This rider, notice, is allowed to do three things. He's allowed to take peace from the earth. Remember, there's always this cry, peace, peace. Everybody's longing for peace in the world. But until the Prince of Peace himself returns, there will really be no peace. Until people come to the place of understanding that Jesus Christ is the only hope for peace on earth, there will be no peace. So this rider is allowed to take peace from the earth, cause people to kill each other, and to use a sword to accomplish this bloody purpose. The third horseman then is on a black horse. Notice verse 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. Remember, the living creatures were around the throne, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." The black horse, I believe, signifies the sorrow and the mourning that will be caused by a great famine and suffering that will follow the war and bloodshed that will be unleashed on the earth. If you look at the details of verse 6, they all relate to famine. And then you can look, you can spend a lot of time looking at what does it mean by a quart of wheat for a denarius or three quarts of barley for a denarius. But ultimately, these are basically 10 to 12 times the going rate of the food in that day that this was written. In other words, because of famine, the prices would be exorbitant and a man's daily earnings would be barely enough to feed himself, let alone his family. And there would be no hope for any incidentals or anything beyond just striving to survive because of the terrible famine. Now, we see things like this on the earth in various parts of the world today where people are struggling simply to have enough food to eat. What I think this is describing is something that will be far worse and will be unleashed upon the entire world because of mankind's wicked nature being unrestrained at this point. And the fourth horseman there is on a pale green horse, verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, why did I put in your outline there pale green instead of just pale? Because in the original language, the word is more of a yellowish, greenish, pale color that was used to describe a corpse. So not a pretty color, not a pretty picture, but the color really of death is what's being described. And the rider's name is what? Death. And then it says Hades is following behind. Death itself and Hades, the place of the dead, being personified here to illustrate just how deadly this time is going to be. Hades here is described as the evil companion of death. One writer said they are personified as malignant cosmic forces in the book of Revelation. Malignant cosmic forces. And so you see there's an increase with each horseman of the severity of the judgment. We'll also see with each different set of sevens, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, that the severity continues to increase. Here, we saw just in this fourth horse, the authority over a fourth of the earth. And as we get into the trumpets and the bowls, that number increases. More than just a fourth of the earth will be affected. So the seals, in general, lead into these first four seals, lead into the key theme of the book, which is the opening of the scroll that's in the hand of the one on the throne that contains the divine plan for ending this present world order as we see it now under the power of sin. So this is leading into God unveiling his plan for the end of the world as we understand it today. And the sovereignty and the majesty of God and the Lamb, which were the themes of chapters 4 and 5, continues to dominate here because the Lamb superintends each of these four seals. It's God who authorizes, gives authority to these horsemen. And so this picture is describing still his sovereign authority over the events of the end times. The first four summarize the effects of total depravity. Total depravity is a theological term simply describing the fact that left to ourselves, human beings are totally depraved. That is, we are full of sin. The Bible describes the human heart as desperately wicked and unable in ourselves to cleanse ourselves or to make ourselves righteous or to take away the evil nature in ourselves. We don't have that ability, and that's why we are so desperate for a Savior. Humankind left unleashed, so to speak, will display an ugly terror upon the world. And we even see it in small bits and pieces, really, today. What we see described in Revelation is that it's going to be far worse when God allows mankind to be unrestrained. Right now, there's still the authority and the sovereign plan of God that this has not yet begun to unfold. There is still a restraining force in the world that is holding back the powers of evil, even though we see a lot of evil taking place. We see mankind doing all kinds of wicked things, but they are not completely unleashed and left to themselves at this point. But when we get to this scroll being unveiled, unrolled, that's what we're going to see. There's a very important message for hearers today to understand, and that is to realize the deadly effects of sin. To realize the deadly effects of sin. If we don't get anything else from seeing this picture that's being described in Revelation 6, we should get this, that sin ultimately leads to death. What we're seeing here is these writers coming forth, pouring out basically the wicked nature of mankind, as we see war, as we see bloodshed, as we see famine that is as a result of these great wars, and we see death and pestilence and plagues. So we need to realize the deadly effects of sin. The tendency for us being human is to rationalize away our sin, to make excuses for it, or to make it less important than it is, to minimize it. I've spoken with counselors who talk about the fact that we as people in general, when we talk about the problems in our lives, the mistakes that we've made or the sins that we've committed, our human tendency, our human nature is to minimize it. Even when we have times of trying to confess to one another and pray for one another, our general tendency is to minimize our sin. What the Bible does here in unveiling what's going to come at the end is it really shines a light on the reality of what sin does. And sin kills. Sin is simply doing anything that God would say not to do or not doing what God says to do. It's disobedience to His revealed will in His Word. And one thing that we have to grasp as believers, and one thing that even unbelievers need to understand, is that anything that is contrary to the will of God is sin, and the ultimate end of sin is destruction and death. And that's why, again, we're so desperate for a Savior. And we're so longing to get to Revelation 20 and 21 and the end of the story, when sin will be eradicated once and for all, and when our evil enemy will be thrown into the pit once and for all. We're longing for that. But that day isn't here yet. We're still living in a world that is filled with sin, and we need to understand the consequences. One writer talking about this said, even the so-called little sins eat away at the fiber of our being. That's a accurate picture. Our little sins eat away at the fiber of our being. And ultimately, war and death and famine are the product of human self-centeredness. And I believe that's what's being unveiled here in Revelation 6. Perhaps never before have there been so many, even in our world today, so many small wars over ethnic or racial pride or whatever the wars are over. There are so many going on all around the world even today. And you can pick up your newspaper, turn on your news, and you're no longer shocked by how many wars are taking place around the world. Tribal hatred exists in every nation and in every territory on earth. Someone said it takes the form of racism, national pride, ethnic hatred, but its tentacles stem from a sinful core in the final analysis. In other words, I think what we need to understand as we see this horrifying picture of these horsemen being revealed to the Apostle John, what's being communicated is that a time is going to come when God's patience is going to wear thin. And His restraining of the evil one and His restraining of people is going to come to a stop. And mankind's wicked nature is going to be unleashed for everyone to experience. War, even worse than we see it today. Killing, death, famine, pestilence, and all of the above. It's not a pretty picture, but it's a picture that we have to understand and we have to consider and we have to frankly, fall on our faces before God over, don't we? To understand that we in our own hearts have to deal with our sin and know that our sin leads to death. And we ultimately, each one of us, needs to come to grips with the consequences of sin once and for all. Ultimately, will be eternal separation from God and His wrath being poured out upon those who are living, who are still in a state of being full of sin. And so when we come to the picture of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, what we see happening there is the wrath of God being poured out on His beloved Son on our behalf. And those who trust in what He did and those who place their faith in what He did there, you can say, we can say, He took my punishment. He took the wrath of God that I deserve. It's my sin that put Him there. He willingly took that for you and for me. And yet there are still people in the world. There are still people all over the world. There are still people living next door to you. There are still people that you work with that have yet to believe that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient to receive the wrath of God on their behalf. There are still people around us, and there are still people all around the world. And there are even people groups who you have yet to even hear that there's hope in Jesus Christ. There are still people who have yet to receive the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing that comes by applying the blood of Christ to their own heart and life. The ultimate and the only payment that could be made to prevent God's wrath from being poured out upon us is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. And so when we see these passages in Revelation about the wrath of God that's coming, I hope that each one of us in this room would examine ourselves and ask deeply from within, have I placed my trust in Jesus Christ, or am I still hoping in myself? Because one day the wrath of God will be poured out. We can be assured of that. It's a promise of Scripture. And yet there's hope for us in Christ and in Christ alone. Well, notice what happens in this chapter as it moves on to the fifth seal. After the horsemen ride along, the fifth seal is the martyred saints, or are the martyred saints. Verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And that was why I read that psalm at the beginning of the service, because that psalm said basically the same thing. Verse 11, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It is important to realize that this is what is referred to as an imprecatory prayer. Have you heard of the imprecatory psalms? Those are those psalms, like one that I read earlier, where the psalmist is saying, God, would you take care of my enemies for me? God, would you fight the battle for me? God, get them. That's an imprecatory psalm of understanding that I'm hopeless in myself. I need help. I need God to fight my battles for me. And God, I've got these enemies surrounding me, and my life is in danger. God, would you avenge me? Would you take care of these enemies for me? And this is what is happening here in Revelation. This is an imprecatory prayer of the saints who have been martyred. And what have they been martyred for? They've been martyred for their obedience to God, for their testimony of understanding the Word of God and living according to the Word of God, and for their testimony to Jesus. Notice what it says there. They had been slain for the Word of God and for the witness they had borne. We see martyrdom in Scripture. We see it in church history. If you've ever studied church history, you see story after story after story of people who are willing to lay down their lives for the Word of God and for their testimony to Jesus. But we don't only see it in the Bible, and we don't only see it in history. It's actually even happening today, isn't it? Go to persecution.com. Voice of the Martyrs, and see that all around the world today, people still die for their faith. And our response and our responsibility, I believe, is to be praying for our brothers and our sisters around the world who are facing these things. And to be praying for them in the way that they would want us to pray for them, which I believe is to pray for strength to endure. Not to pray that they would be delivered from it, but to pray that they would stand strong in the midst of it. If you've ever heard people that are going through persecution, that is generally what they say. Pray for us. Pray for us that we'll be strong. Pray for us that we will not give in, that we will not fail the Lord, that we'll continue to have a strong testimony for Jesus no matter what they might do to us. And here, these souls of saints who had been slain here, they're below the altar. They do not flee for their lives or compromise the gospel in order to avoid persecution, but they boldly maintain their witness in this desperate situation. But notice what they cry out to the Lord in verse 10. They cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. That is a theme that, as I've said a number of times, you're going to see throughout Revelation, the sovereignty of God, That is his authority, his control. Even when it looks like things are spinning out of control, he is, O sovereign Lord. He is the one who is on the throne. He is the one who is managing all of the events of history. Even if we don't understand it, he is wise. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we can trust that he is, O sovereign Lord. That's who they're praying to. And then they call him holy and true. You remember earlier in Revelation, we saw Jesus described in that way. Holy and true. Holy and true. That is holy, separate from sin. Completely perfect, completely clean. And true. That what he says is always accurate. What he speaks is always the truth. His word can always be counted on because he is holy and he is true. And then from addressing him as sovereign Lord, holy and true, it turns into this cry for justice. Similar, like I said, to some of the Psalms. You can look at them later if you want some. For example, Psalm 74, Psalm 79, Psalm 80, and there are many others where God's people cry out to God for justice. In Psalm 79, verse 10, there's this question. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. This is a cry for justice, for the evil that has been done to be made right, for the wrongs to be made right. That's what this is a cry for. Well, this fifth seal addresses one of the core issues of the Gospels, and theologians would like to use Latin terms, so I throw those at you every once in a while. But this one is known as Imitatio Christi. Imitatio Christi. It's a well-known theological principle. It simply means imitating Christ. And that's what we see happening with these martyred saints. As in Mark 8:34, believers have to be willing to take up their cross and die for Christ if necessary. It's clear that throughout Revelation, and we're going to see it again, that martyrdom is a major issue. In the early church, John saw followers killed. In chapter 2, it describes or it names a man by the name of Antipas. In chapter 2 and verse 13, during this time of John's writing, there were many who faced persecution, and there were many martyrs in the first century. And John himself expected many more to die for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The message of this book is that martyrdom is not the final victory, or that martyrdom is the final victory over Satan. When Satan has one of God's servants put to death, he thinks he wins. But it's the other way around, then he doesn't realize it. That martyrdom is a victory over Satan, and it's a great privilege in sharing the messianic woes of Jesus. There's a great scripture that encourages us to be willing to share in the sufferings of our Lord. Those who die will, like the slain lamb, be under the altar as sacrifices to God. That's what these martyrs are. They're symbolized here under the altar as being sacrifices being presented to God, because they've literally laid down their lives on the altar. We may be called to lay down our lives literally, but even if we're not called to actually die by the sword, as some of our brothers and sisters are, we are called to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice every day, aren't we? We are called to be an offering unto God in the way that we live and in the way that we're willing to die. We are to be a sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord. Their triumph here is symbolized in the white robes that are given to them. Notice that it says in verse 11, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, or some translations say to wait a little longer. To wait a little longer for what? Until the number is complete of those who will be martyred. Again, God is in control, determining exactly how long it will be and exactly how many will have to lay down their lives in this way. God's sovereign control really is the theme that we're going to see running throughout these images of his judgments. Well, third, the sixth seal, the last seal that we'll look at today. The sixth seal is the shaking of the heavens in verses 12 through 17. And it starts with cosmic signs. Cosmic signs, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. I believe it's the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," that describes this, uses this phrase, when the skies rolled up like a scroll, the trumpet will sound, the Lord will descend. Even yet, it is well with my soul. This is taken straight out of Revelation 6. The sky rolled up like a scroll, the stars falling to the earth. I like the description here, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit. Anyone who's had any kind of fruit tree, you've seen fruit that's fallen to the ground. Maybe you saw leaves falling off your trees when we had these great windstorms lately. That's the picture that John uses to describe the stars of the sky falling to the earth like a fig tree shedding its winter fruit. I think what we're seeing is God's response to the how long prayer of the martyrs. God responds to the how long prayer. It is the imminent end of all history, I think, is pictured in the shaking of the heavens that so often the scriptures use to describe the day of the Lord. We're going to see them in each of the seven different judgment scenes, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. This picture of the heavens being shaken, the sky rolled up like a scroll. There's no better image for the end of the world as we know it. It's hard for us even to imagine it in our minds, isn't it? The sky being rolled up as a scroll. And also it says the mountains and the islands are removed. Such phenomena really belong at the end of history when the heavenly judge appears in wrath. Well, after the cosmic signs, we see the terror of earth dwellers. There are those in the world today that are trying to inflict terror on the world. This is terror far beyond what any human can do. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Notice as it starts out, the kings, the great ones, generals, rich, powerful, and then it goes, everyone, slave and free. There's a great equalizer when God comes in his wrath at the end of time. Right now, there are divisions in the world based on rich and poor, kings and servants and so forth. But when the end is revealed, it won't matter how much money you have in your bank. It won't matter how much gold you have in your castle. It won't matter if you're a peasant or whatever you are. It'll be a level playing field when God begins to unleash his wrath against sin. And then the question in verse 17 is appropriate. The great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? When God appears in his wrath, none of his enemies will be able to stand, that's for sure. The only ones in the Bible that are described as standing are those who are on the rock, who is Jesus Christ. Those who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus and to the word of God, those are the only ones that will stand. When he asks the question, the great day of the wrath has come, who can stand? The answer is, nobody will be able to stand apart from those who are in Christ. In Christ. There are several images that are used here. First, God is a conquering king who will force all of his opponents to bow the knee. Remember, Philippians describes Jesus as having the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's coming again as a conquering king. When his judgment is poured out, they will not be able to withstand it. That's the second image. And then the third image is his omnipotence will prevail, and people on the earth will be helpless to withstand. Psalm 76, verse 7 asks the same question, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? You are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? If somebody who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can hear these images from Revelation or read these passages in Revelation and not fear, there's some sort of a disconnect. I think one of the major reasons we have Revelation and we have these pictures of divine judgment is so that mankind will fear the Lord. That mankind will sit up and realize that there is a God in heaven and he is almighty and he is holy and he is full of wrath against sin. He hates sin. He hates the consequences of sin. And yet, in his great mercy and grace, he loves the world enough to send his only Son as the one who would bear the brunt of his punishment against sin. Notice what else it says in verse 16, the wrath of the Lamb. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That almost seems like a contradictory picture, doesn't it? How could anyone be afraid of a lamb? Some of you here have lambs. Some of you, as you drive away from here, you can see them out in the field. They're not very scary. And they seem to be the ones that are awfully scared. In fact, don't tell anybody, but I sometimes honk at them and see if they get scared when I drive by. I hope you shepherds are going to be mad at me now. My kids think it's funny, but you might not. But they're the ones that are scared. But look at this image here. The wrath of the Lamb. Here is a picture of what we would think of as an innocent, weak creature that God has transformed into a mighty, powerful force. The Lamb of God. It's what we saw earlier described in chapter 5. Standing as though he had been slain. And now we see him being a part of this unleashing of the fury of God upon the world because of sin. The message is clear as we look through this text, as the questions are asked, how long, O Lord, and who can stand, O Lord? The message is clear that God will vindicate all those who suffer for his sake, all those who are sacrifices on his behalf. The question remains for all of us that are here today, are we willing to persevere and be faithful? In the midst of terrible opposition, in the midst of whatever the world might throw at you, are we willing to stand firm? Chuck Swindoll talked about this passage and says, the dreaded events of the tribulation will impact all people living during that time, those who choose to believe and those who harden their hearts in unbelief. Yet, in his grace, God will provide strength to those saints who suffer persecution and martyrdom. He will comfort and reward those who lose everything for the sake of Christ. And ultimately, he'll bring vengeance to those servants of Satan who are guilty of blood. And then he asks this, or says this, in our present trials and tribulations, we can have confidence in the same God who will strengthen and comfort believers in the end times. So are you relying on his strength today? As we see these pictures unveiled, we see these images of God's judgment being poured out in the book of Revelation. There are a few things that each of us should consider. And first and foremost is, have you trusted in Christ for your salvation? Is he your Lord? Is your hope in him that when God's wrath is revealed, that you won't experience it because it's already been poured out on Christ for you. If you're not sure of that, you need to be sure of that. We're not told when these end time events are going to start, but we are told it's coming soon. And in every generation, the people have been waiting for this to happen, and it could happen any day. And as we look around us today in our world today, it sure looks like it's a lot closer rather than farther away. We need to be ready. We need to fear the Lord. And we need to trust in Him and call upon Him for His strength to endure, no matter what we might experience in this life. Stand firm for Him who stood for us. Let's pray. Father, as we think about these scary images of horsemen bringing death and destruction, and as we see servants of yours who are slain for your word and for their testimony of Jesus, I pray that our hearts would be sobered, that we would understand the reality that is to come, that we would see who you are in your totality, in your love and your mercy, and also in your holiness and your anger against sin. Lord, may we have a full picture of who you are seated on the throne. May we understand the great gospel message of the Lamb that was slain for us and who is now standing. Lord, would you give us the strength to endure the trials and the tribulations that we face? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to be faithful, even if that means being faithful to the point of death? And Father, we pray that you would use us to warn a world full of people who don't understand that the wrath of the Lamb is coming, that eyes would be opened and that people would get the picture that they better get right with you before it's too late. Would you use us, Lord, to be the watchman on the wall to sound the alarm that the great day of the Lord's wrath is coming, and who can stand? Only those who stand in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.